Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it is you who have found us and sought us out. Christ came to seek and to save the lost, and we were lost. We were dead in sins and trespasses. We were enemies of God. But no longer, because of your grace and your wondrous love, and through the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have made us to be your people. We who were without mercy have now received mercy. And it was through this preaching of the gospel that you sought us out. And so we pray, use the preaching of the gospel to seek and to save the lost in Christ, to proclaim him as the only way of salvation, and open the hearts of the hearers to receive Christ by faith and to be made alive in him by the Holy Spirit and to be gathered into your glorious kingdom when you open the doors to receive sinners, to clothe them in robes that have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31. We're breaking from our normal practice this evening, not looking at 2 Samuel, but looking at another Lord's Day of the Catechism, since I will not be with you next Lord's Day. So we're going to consider Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism tonight. But first, reading from Jeremiah chapter 31, page 658 in our church Bibles, the first 25 verses of that chapter, and then we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, Arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor together. A great company they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back, that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I slapped my thigh. I was ashamed, and I was confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel. Return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman encircles a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks. For I will testify the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. And then let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is found on page 954. Corinthian church, as you're well aware, is a church filled with divisions. We heard a little bit about that in 1 Corinthians 11 this morning in our scripture reading there. But there are other things as well about them. Paul ministered there for about 3 years. But he writes many things in this letter to correct them, rebuke them, instruct them, and show them the right way. And 1 Corinthians 5 is no exception in these chapters. Let's read the whole thing. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And so far the reading of God's holy word. Let's turn again to the Heidelberg Catechism, to Lord's Day 31. Find this on page 42 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. And we will read those three questions and answers responsively. Question 83. What are the keys of the kingdom?
The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both preaching and discipline open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers.
Question 84. How does preaching the gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven?
According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to each and every believer that as often as he accepts the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives all his sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the anger of God and eternal condemnation rests on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony.
And question 85, how is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline?
According to the command of Christ, if anyone, though called a Christian, professes unchristian teachings or lives an unchristian life, if after repeated brotherly counsel, he refuses to abandon his errors and wickedness, and if after being reported to the church, that is, to its officers, he fails to respond also to their admonition, such a one the officers exclude from the Christian fellowship by withholding the sacraments from him, and God himself excludes him from the kingdom of Christ. Such a person, when he promises and demonstrates genuine reform, is received again as a member of Christ and of his church.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul is commanding the Corinthians here in chapter 5 to purge out the leaven, the old leaven. And that old leaven that is among the Corinthians is really worldliness. They had come out of unbelief. These Gentiles, there were some Jews there too, but mostly Gentiles, and their entire culture surrounding the environment that they live in socially is very godless. They had just as much wealth, and they were just as much pleasure-seeking as our current culture is today. And that's the environment that these Christians are in. And that's difficult for anybody to leave. It's difficult for anybody to leave in its entirety. But Paul has to warn them because now there is this sin reported among them, and he starts out with that right away in verse 1, of sexual immorality, and it's of a kind that not even the pagans do. It's notorious. Even the most rank unbeliever, as it were, wouldn't do something like this is. And they're tolerating it. The church knows about it. The church knows who's involved in this. And they're not doing anything about it, to the point where Paul has to say at the end of this chapter, purge the evil from among you, the evil one, the person. He's already cast judgment. He's not there present, but he is by the Spirit. And he understands the situation. And he tells them what they need to do. To tolerate unrepentant sin and sinners in the church is to be like the world. And Paul says to them, that's not what you are. You're not like the world. You're the unleavened bread. He's using that illustration of the Passover as an analogy now to express their difference. And the reason why you're different is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Passover lamb's been sacrificed. Jesus died for you. You're not like the world. Don't do things like the world. Don't tolerate sin that goes on in the world. And don't make excuses for it. They're being arrogant about it as well. To combat worldliness and make disciples and to teach those disciples, Jesus gave the church two keys: the preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline. And we call them keys because we know what keys do, boys and girls, don't we? They open doors and they close doors. They unlock doors and they lock doors. And these keys, the preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline, are keys that are meant to unlock and open the kingdom to believers, but to close and to lock the kingdom to unbelievers. Think about the image of the church that we get in Revelation 21 through 22. It's this great and grand city, and there are 12 gates on the walls of this city, 3 gates on each of the 4 walls. And in Revelation 21 and 22, those gates are wide open. And it's a call to the peoples to come in. The kingdom is wide open. Come in. But in that vision, there is also mention made in several places that when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead, those gates will be open so that believers can go in and out, but no unclean thing shall be inside. It's a vision of what the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is, open to believers, closed to unbelievers, and also closed to unbelievers for the sake of believers, so that we're protected on the inside. We're kept safe from our enemies. The gates are open for the people who belong there. And so let's consider these two keys in relation to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First of all, the key of the preaching of the gospel. You look at verse 4 of our text. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. In preaching, Christ isn't present here, not physically speaking. He's physically in heaven. And we just heard that in the last Lord's Day this morning. He's physically at the right hand of God. He's spiritually present. But when preaching happens, by an ordained minister of the Lord and of the Word in a true church, when preaching happens, that's Christ being present and Christ speaking from His Word to His people. That's where the authority comes from. That's where the power of it comes from. It's not in the man. It's not in the office. It's in Christ Himself. And He communicates the gospel, the good news. And Paul is saying the same thing there. I'm not there, but Christ is there by His Spirit. And His presence is the power for you to be able to deal with this situation. Deal with it in preaching. Deal with it in Christian discipline. And when we consider preaching, first of all, the proclamation of the gospel, this declaration. Well, our Lord's Day is clear about what that is. Proclaiming and publicly declaring to each and every believer that as often as he accepts the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives all his sins. And the gospel, you know what the gospel is. Salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It's 1 Timothy 1:15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Or in Acts 13, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brothers, that through this man, namely Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. The gospel proclaims Christ in all of His majesty, in all of His glory, in all of His greatness, in all of these things that human words fail to fully capture. We can't say enough about Christ and how great He is and how gracious and how majestic and how loving and faithful and kind and good and powerful and eternal. He sacrificed Himself for us. He gave His own life that we could have life. He left the glories of heaven, took on the form of a servant and of a human being, likeness of man, laid aside His glory. And He was an obedient servant, obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. human words fail to speak. How do you describe a diamond in all of its brilliant and radiant faces? You turn your wedding ring around and over in the light, and the light hits it and reflects off in different ways in brilliance, in color. Can you describe that with words? Can you capture the beauty of that gem in a paragraph, in a paper? How so much less are human words capable of describing the beauty, the brilliance, the radiance of the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet, we need to hear Him, and we need to hear of Him again and again and again, to be refreshed in that living stream, to be anointed with the glories of who Jesus is, your Savior. The Savior whose once for all sacrifice is sufficient to save everyone in the world. But He came for God's elect, knowing you by name, loving you from eternity, holding you in His heart from before you were born. And He came in time, and He broke the bonds of death, and He destroyed the devil and his work, subjugated the kingdom of darkness, and paid for all your sins. That's the message. That's the hope. That's the proclamation of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, that is for you. And when you believe that good news, the kingdom is open wide to you. Come in. Enter into the rest of your Master. Enjoy the peace and the blessings that God has given to you in Christ His Son. All the treasuries of the house of God are yours. All the protection that it affords. The security of your justification. It's done. Jesus was nailed to the tree. You're right with God, and you always will be. That's the message of the gospel. But it's a message that unbelievers need to hear too. It's a message that unbelievers need to hear, because they're living in the darkness that you've been delivered from. They're living under the slavery of the sin that you've been released from. They're living in the hopelessness of this life and themselves that you've been redeemed from. And they don't know it. Or they don't care. Or they think they don't need it. It's quite possible that most unbelievers think they don't need this Christ. They don't need the gospel. They don't need the good news. They don't need to be delivered because they're not bad people, they think. There are worse people, surely. By God's grace, you and I have come under the conviction of our sins. By God's grace, you and I have come in repentance to God. By grace, you and I have come to believe in this Jesus Christ and our desperate need for a Savior to deliver us. Our world is full of people who don't. They don't know that, and they don't care. And that's an absolutely desperate situation for anybody to be in. The Corinthians were arrogant, Paul says in verse 2. And they weren't arrogant about that particular sin per se. They weren't boasting about the particularities of the sin. What they were doing was something worse. They were boasting in their freedom in the gospel and using that freedom as a basis to do what they wanted to do. They were sinning that grace may abound. And this is how they argued this. We're Christians now, they said, and therefore everyone is our brother, and everyone is our sister, and everyone is our mother, and everyone is our father. And therefore all of those biological relationships have been surpassed by spiritual relationships, so that the biological relationships don't matter anymore. And so they would argue what they were doing here in verse 1 wasn't actually sexually immoral. It was permissible. Because we're all just Christians, aren't we? They were using their freedom in Christ as an excuse to sin. That's what their arrogance was. And that is worse than boasting just about the sin. That's using grace as a license to do whatever you want. Paul says no. The gospel says no. The gospel is the gospel of freedom. The world doesn't know this either. The world doesn't understand this. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, John 3:36. And so I say this to everybody, but especially if there is anyone here or anyone listening who is yet unbelieving and unrepentant. The gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ says, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The gospel says, unless you are born again, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Unless you believe in Jesus Christ, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless you repent of your sins by God's grace, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You need to come to see yourself as Ephraim did in Jeremiah 31. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. You ever think about your younger days? And the things you said back then, the things you did back then, it's kind of embarrassing. At least I'm embarrassed when I think about mine. There's that pride in youth. There's that arrogance of youth. There's that brashness of youth. There's that independence of youth. There's that self-sufficiency of youth. There's that self-righteousness of youth. And it is a disgrace. It's shameful. But it's just as shameful when you get older. And it's just as much there when you get older. You don't age out of pride. You don't age out of self-righteousness. It'd be great if we did, but we don't. Sometimes we just double down and we do more of it. Put it to death. Repent of your sins. The gospel declares forgiveness in Christ and life in Him. Put all your hope and trust in Jesus. That's the first key of the kingdom. The second is Christian discipline. And Paul makes clear in this particular case what should happen. Verses 3 through 5. He makes that specific for this particular case. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Verse 5, there's a lot of debate about what that means. Is that a spiritual discipline? Does he mean hand him over to the authorities? You know, at least in our culture and with our laws, what he did would be illegal still. We'll see how long that lasts. Maybe that's what it means. We're not sure. But in other words, he needs to be disciplined. He needs to be excommunicated. This is an unrepentant sinner doing something notorious that even the pagans don't do. Don't tolerate it. You need to excommunicate this person. And then he draws a broader conclusion in verses 9 through 13 about Christian discipline in general. And what does Paul mean in these verses? He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. This is a little confusing. You can associate with these people who are of the world because you have to. And we would say the same thing. The reality is we live in a world full of sinners. We live in a world, let's make this a little bit more, we live in a world full of unbelievers. Now, if the Christian life is to not associate at all with unbelievers in any kind of a way, that's going to put us in a bit of a bind for a lot of things. You need brain surgery, and you go to your brain surgeon because you want the best. Everybody does in a situation like that. What's your first question going to be? What church do you go to? I don't think so. I'm guessing you want to know what his medical credentials are first. And his track record, right? Because you want the best. Okay, Paul's saying, you can't just say, I'm never going to deal with unbelievers and that's how I'm going to keep myself clean. That doesn't work. Then you got to get out of the world and you can't do that. But then he says, don't associate with the brother. So what Paul is not saying, he is not saying, don't do business with that person. Don't wave to them or smile at them when you see them on the street or in the park. Don't have any fellowship with that person. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, this person who's been excommunicated because of unrepentance of sin might want to still pretend like he's your Christian brother. But he isn't. And you may not treat him as a Christian brother because he isn't. If the church has excommunicated someone, that is not a Christian brother or sister anymore. We say, as our confession says here, God himself excludes him or her from the kingdom of Christ. That's God's declaration. God judges the outsiders. If someone is excommunicated from the church because of Christian discipline, how you and I are supposed to treat that person is how we should treat unbelievers. You evangelize them. You be a Christian unto them. You show them grace and love and mercy and tender kindness and so forth. And you be a witness of Christ to that person. You don't shun them. You don't pretend like you don't know them. You don't say, well, now I have nothing to do with that person. No. But you don't treat that person as a brother or sister like you used to, because that person isn't a brother or sister anymore. You treat them as one who needs the gospel and who needs to be saved. You know, Christian discipline in the church is hard. You know that it's hard. It's hard on the elders, it's hard on the whole congregation, it's hard on the friends, and especially the family of the person who's under discipline. It is very tough work. There are a lot of efforts, heatedly, right, as our confession says here, after being or fails to respond to the admonition, but it's repeated brotherly counsel, and it is. Phone calls, text messages, social media, going to people's houses, sitting down with them, having coffee, having lunch, having supper, and pleading. Repent of your sin. Urging them to be reconciled to God, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. I urge you to be reconciled to God. We're talking about the keys of the kingdom, right? Doors and gates. Christian discipline, when the elders are doing this, to try to save somebody's soul, it's like standing in the elevator and the door's open, and you're ready to go up, and there stands a person in the lobby right in front of the elevator. "We got room. Come on in." And the person hesitates. "I don't know if I want to go. I don't know if it might not be the right floor. Maybe I should wait for the next one." And the door starts to close. And the elder sticks out his hand and stops the door. And pushes it back open. "Come on in. We've got room." Still hesitation. The door starts to slide closed again. And another time. Stopping the door, pushing it back open. "Come in. We have room. We want you in here." Repeated brotherly counsel. And sometimes that door closes so tight, so close, the elder's hand barely makes it through to stop it. But eventually, the person persists in sin, unrepentant, unwilling to surrender to Christ, despite all of the prayers and all of the brotherly counsel, despite all the admonitions and encouragement from the congregation. There stands the person in the lobby, and they let the door close. And the elders, the ministers, and the congregation are left in a situation of caring for that person's soul more than that person does. That's what makes it so hard. But it's what the church has to do. Because if the church doesn't, then that leaven of godlessness, that leaven of unbelief, that leaven of whatever the sin is going to start working its way among the rest of the congregation. You know, the main goal of Christian discipline is the salvation of the person's soul. But another goal is to protect the unity of the congregation. What if there's a person in the church who just never attends, doesn't come, not interested, and nothing at all is ever done? Or what if there is a sexually immoral person in the congregation, and everybody knows about it, but nothing is ever done about it? What if there is someone going around in these other sins that Paul lists, an idolater or a reviler? Right? How about someone who's an incessant gossip and slanderer among God's people and nothing ever gets done about it? What if there's a swindler or a drunkard and everybody knows, nobody does anything about it? What's the message to the rest of the congregation? The message is that particular sin is okay. Go ahead. You can do it too, because nobody else is getting punished for it. Nobody else is being corrected for it. Nobody else is being rebuked. And suddenly that leaven of worldliness and godliness begins to infiltrate into the entire congregation. And so Christian discipline is necessary to protect the people of God so that we would be united in doctrine and in life. Christ's honor is at stake because this is His church. This is His body. If you had an infection in part of your body that threatened your life, you wouldn't try to find every way possible to get rid of the infection, even if it meant cutting off part of your body. You would. You'd have to. That's what this is like. But as hard as it is, this is something that is done for people who are in the church. Okay, Paul says we don't judge outsiders. That's not what this is about. Church discipline is also a privilege. It's meant to close the kingdom to unbelievers, but it's also meant to open the kingdom again to people who repent. We read in Jeremiah, and I don't remember the exact words anymore, but where we read in chapter 31, that the people, the daughters of Zion, they knew the way. They knew the pathway. They knew how to get back to the promised land. And that is one hope that always exists when dealing with covenant members, that they know the way. Because they were taught and instructed as children, they know God's word. And so while there is life, there is hope. That's why I said before, the way we treat somebody who's excommunicated, we don't shun them, we pray for them. We don't ignore them, we evangelize them. Because even if not at this present time, they know in their hearts that Christ is the only Savior, they know it in their heads because they were taught that truth. They know the way, they know the paths, they know the old paths. And it's our duty as a church to call them back and to enjoy life in Christ. And to repent of their sins and to be restored in God's wondrous grace. That's our aim. That's the elders' aim in Christian discipline. That's their prayer and their hope. Christian discipline functions to help Christians live in peace with God and with each other. To serve Him and obey Him, to forsake the world, to crucify the flesh with all of its lies and its lusts, and to enjoy the fruits of salvation and to look forward to eternal life. Because only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by His grace will reign with Christ forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the good news of the gospel. We pray for Your help and grace to receive it and rejoice in it. We pray for Your help and grace with Christian discipline in the church, in our own homes, raising children in the fear of the Lord, but teaching and discipling people in the fear of the Lord as well. And may You keep from our church this old leaven. Instead, keep us steadfast as the leaven in Jesus Christ, for the Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Purify each one of us by Your word and spirit for service in Your kingdom. And we pray that You would use the preaching of the gospel to call disciples to Christ, to call people out of darkness and into the light. Make that gospel preaching effective by Your Spirit, who alone can change a person's heart and change them from being an enemy of Christ to a servant of Christ. May it please You to make more disciples for Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose grace we rest and in whose name we pray. Amen.